Good morning, Living Stones. We are in the series going through the book of Nehemiah right now, and then we'll be jumping into the book of Malachi. And today it's time to build the wall. We are going to spend the next 2 weeks looking as Nehemiah and all of the inhabitants of Judah come together to build the wall. So we'll look at the first half this week and the second half next week. And it's really nice in the story of the book of Nehemiah. It's broken up into two nice, complete sections. Two halves. So we'll look at the first half of the building this week and the second half of the building next week. And so this is Nehemiah's plan from the Lord for the people of God. That the last few weeks we've been seeing the story of Nehemiah as the Lord has called him to leave Persia, to leave as a cupbearer to the king, and to come to Judah and to rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem. That this is happening in the mid-400s B.C., almost 100 years since they've returned from exile when the Babylonians took them. Just a little history lesson. And Ken last week shared us the anatomy of the plan. That Nehemiah is a good leader. He has come to rebuild the wall. And last week, Ken worked us through Nehemiah's plan. That the book of Nehemiah is not primarily an instruction manual on leadership, but we can learn a lot of good principles about leadership by observing Nehemiah. And we saw last week how to implement a good plan. And Ken's points last week were, one, assess the situation, two, develop a flexible or fluid God plan, three, galvanize the team and the sandwich, or to be prepared for obstacles and trusting in the Lord in spite of those obstacles. Nehemiah did all of this, and now it's time to take action. The people of Judah are galvanized, and it's time to build the wall. But before we get to the actual passage this morning, before we get to the actual building of the wall, I want us just to take a second right now and to enter into a culture that is not like the culture we live in today. That we are going back 2,500 years, give or take, to a Middle Eastern culture, an ancient Middle Eastern culture that is not like us. And in this culture, might makes right. That is how world politics work. Whatever people group is the strongest, and whatever people group flashes the sword the most, they make the rules, and they determine what life looks like. So let me just go back through this really quickly, but we're going to go all the way back to the year when Solomon was reigning, about the late 900s B.C. Solomon, in some sense, was actually the world power. That under Solomon's reign, the United Kingdom was actually the world power of the day. Solomon had expanded the borders roughly about where God had said Israel was supposed to be in the promised land. And he didn't keep invading other nations. But economically, basically, most of the Middle East was paying tribute to Solomon. And certainly most economic activity in the Middle East during the reign of Solomon flowed through the United Kingdom of Solomon. But of course, people don't like paying taxes. They don't like paying tribute. And so people groups get tired of paying tribute to other people groups. And so whatever people group wants to get under the thumb of tribute and oppression, they have one option. And that is to invade their neighbors, take their resources, men, weaponry, and otherwise, and to keep invading nations. And whoever can invade the most nations is the strongest. And one people group in particular, the Assyrians, that this was their goal. I've read some of the Assyrian war strategy. It is absolutely brutal. It'll turn your stomach. But they, in the 700s, start invading everywhere, and they become the world power. And we know their connection because they're the ones that eventually will wipe out the northern 10 tribes of Israel. But of course, once Assyria is on top, now everyone's paying tribute to them, and people don't like paying tribute. They don't like paying taxes. And so here comes another people group, the Babylonians. And they say, we're going to do the same thing. And so they invade their neighbors, and they amass all of their neighbors' resources, and they march into Assyrian land, take over Assyria, and now Babylon is the world power. And we know them from the Bible because this is who actually will wipe out Judah, the last two tribes of Israel, in 586 B.C. But of course, people don't like having to pay tribute. People don't like having to pay taxes to another people group. And so here comes the Medes and the Persians. They kind of join forces, although it's really more Persia than Mede. And they invade their neighbors, and they take all their resources, and they march into Babylon, take over Babylon. And now Persia is the world leader at this time. That this is how people groups treated each other. This is world politics. Might makes right. Invade your neighbors, take their stuff. And the amount of power you have is directly proportional to the amount of tribute you're receiving and the amount of lands that you can occupy with your armies. And so for this moment of history, right, this is centuries of the same type of warfare and world politics going on. Judah is now under the leadership of Nehemiah. He is the governor, and we'll find that out in a couple chapters, but he has been instituted as the governor, and that the Persian Empire is set up like a bureaucracy. It's so big, it covers so much of the Middle East, that the Persian king divided his empire into sections, and each region had a governor, and each region would pay tribute, would pay taxes to the empire to keep the machine going. And so we are now in the mid-400s. Persians are leading the world. They are paying tribute in their region that they call Judah. They are paying tribute to the Persian Empire, and more than anything else, they just want to go unnoticed. That they don't want the Persian army marching into their land. They don't want their taxes to go up. And so the best way to not draw attention to yourself is to not do very much at all. To live in small cities, to live in small settlements, to really be spread out over the land in which you seem no threat to the Persian Empire. Because too many people living in close proximity is how you make an army. And so how do we not threaten the Persian Empire? How do we not bring their army into our lands? How do we not have our taxes raised? Spread out, stay in small groups, don't have anything in our country, in our region, that looks like a threat. But Nehemiah is coming to do something different. He's coming to build a city, and more particularly a wall around the city, because if you don't have a wall, you're not a city. And that's bringing attention to your city, or to your region, excuse me. That if they build this city, if they build this wall around the city, this is now somewhat of a military threat. People are gathering together. That's incitement possibly for an army. You've got a defense post, a defense strategy. You've got a walled city. It's hard to breach those. They've got a water source inside the city. They can last under siege for a really long time. That this is the only way to be safe in a city, and yet it draws attention from the outside. These are the world politics that Nehemiah is dealing with as he has come to the land of Judah to rebuild the wall. And the only way to live safely in the city is to have this wall. And that's exactly what Nehemiah wants to do. God has called him for his time period to gather the exiled peoples in the city where God wants to establish a place for his name, which is Jerusalem. And so that's the plan, and Nehemiah galvanizes the people. Let's go. We've got a plan. We've got a team. The team's on board. It's time to build the wall. And so we're going to read that story, at least the first half of the construction. Nehemiah chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read a lot of scripture today, and it's going to be a little repetitive, but it's still incredibly important because this is God's word to us. And so Nehemiah chapter 3, we're going to read the whole section, or the whole chapter, and a little bit further. Little bonus, that's free. Nehemiah chapter 3, and we're going to read the whole thing. If you're here in person, I gave you guys a map on your insert for those that are visual learners, or we're all visual learners, so this will be helpful to read a bunch of names. We're going to see them rebuild the wall, and it might be helpful to follow along. Basically, start in the northeast corner, and work counterclockwise, and that's how we're going to go. Nehemiah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Here is the word of the Lord. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur son of Imri built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassinah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. And the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Are you guys ready for a whole chapter of this? Because it's going to sound the same for the next 32 verses. That pure and simple, this is a construction project report. I doubt too many of you read those in your spare time, unless you like manage a general contracting company. This probably isn't your normal reading. And yet we're going to read the whole chapter right now because it is important. Not in the specifics. We're going to go quickly through this section. I'm not going to highlight every name. I just want to highlight a few things that come up in this project report. But what this list of names of people we don't know them from history other than the fact that they're written right here in Nehemiah chapter 3, is that this is an extraordinary feat of organization and leadership. Not just of organization and leadership, but of action. That a bunch of poor Israelites banded together to come together under the leadership of Nehemiah to make a project that will withstand the length of time. This is such a ragtag operation. These people are poor, and as we go on through the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see just how poor the people living in Judah were at this time. That they are very ordinary people spread out in small communities all over the countryside, coming together to do a big project that will have its moment that lasts throughout history. Unremarkable people who come together to do something remarkable. And the only reason we remember any of these names, like this is our only mention in history, and yet we are reading their names 2,500 years later, is because they came together to accomplish something great for the Lord. And because of that, because they kept it up, because they worked hard and persevered to the end, their names will go down forever remembered in history. Think about how many billions of people have read these names. I have no idea who they are, what they look like, but read these names and said, wow, they did something for the Lord, forever remembered. And so I want to come back to this point as when we get to the end of this list of names. But I want to do is we're going to read through all these names, all these sections. If I counted them and had double-checked it, there's 42 sections that are mentioned here. It seems that they split. This wall is about a mile and a half long, broken up into 42 sections, and a whole bunch of people took parts, took sections to rebuild them. And just to highlight a couple of them, the first person mentioned is Eliashib, the high priest. Now, this is the high priest. This is the highest spiritual authority in the land of Israel. Right? This is the one who gets to enter into the Holy of Holies once a year. Like he is top dog in the spiritual religious realm. And yet here he is, getting his hands dirty, so to speak, doing a blue-collar job, if you will, that he is not too high. Even though he's in the highest spiritual position, he is still helping rebuild the wall, getting his hands dirty, not just saying, oh, I'm a spiritual person, I got my job at the temple. No, but I am involved in the building of the wall as well. And so he works hard to build a section of the wall. And this just goes back to what Jesus says, right? In the kingdom of God, the greatest is the servant of all. And here Eliashib, the high priest, is modeling that so well. Verse 2, I just want to comment on this. I'm going to make this one comment about these people, but we'll see it all the way through. But notice who comes to help rebuild the Jerusalem wall. Verse 2, the men of Jericho. Jericho is 15 miles away from Jerusalem, and yet they have walked, no cars, they have marched all the way in 15 miles, that's a whole day of walking, or almost a whole day of walking, and they have come to help rebuild the wall. That we're going to find out later that actually almost nobody's living in the city of Jerusalem, right? You don't want to populate there. There's no wall. Nehemiah will eventually, he'll have to have people draw lots to move into the city. We'll see that in chapter 11. But here are people coming in from all over the countryside. Clearly Jericho, and as you go through, there'll be other regions mentioned all over Judah, that Nehemiah has galvanized the entire people group. If you are a descendant of Abraham living in this region called Judah, they have bought into Nehemiah's plan, that it is a whole people group project. It is not just the descendants, it's not just the residents of Jerusalem, that Nehemiah, in his leadership, has gotten the whole people group to come in and say, we need to rebuild this wall for the Lord. And so here we see that 15 miles people are traveling to build the wall. And then lastly, I just want to highlight in verse 4, we got two characters, I just want to highlight their names, Meshulam. And, oh, I'm sorry, backwards. Meremoth and Meshulam, they're going to come up again, so just want to highlight that. And finally, verse 5. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. And this is the only sad part, if you will, of this project report. Because here you have a people group who have come in from some distance, from Tekoa, to come rebuild the walls, but their nobles, in their petty pride, are too important to put their hands to the work. That they stand in opposite of Eliashib, the high priest. Here is the high priest, the highest spiritual position in the land, getting his hands dirty, building the wall. But these rich nobles, these rich rulers, they're not going to put their hands to the task. But even though they don't do it, their men still come out. And they're going to be shamed because as we go through this list, we're going to keep seeing more rulers or nobles helping to build the wall. But these ones stand out as what it doesn't look like to work for the Lord. All right, let's keep going. We're going to fly through this. Verse 6. The Jeshana gate was repaired by Joida son of Pakia and Meshulam son of Besoya. Oh man, all these names. They laid its beams and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Rephaiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jedidiah, son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite his house, and Hatsush, son of Hashabaniah, made repairs next to him. Malkijah, son of Harim, and Hasub, son of Palathmoab, repaired another section, and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. The Valley Gate was repaired by Hanun and the residents of Zenoa. They rebuilt it and put its doors with its bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the Dung Gate. I just want, again, a whole bunch of names. I just want to highlight a couple that stand out. And the first is that it's not just men. Women are working on the wall as well. Right, verse 12, Shalom and his daughters are crushing it. And unlike the nobles of Tekoa, here is another noble. Shalom is a noble. He's a ruler of a district, half of Jerusalem. He is out there getting his hands dirty, working on the wall. It's a whole family affair. It seems like he only had daughters. Well, they're working too. And this is a whole family project. And then the next section, verse 13, right? The residents of Zenoa who repair a gate, and it says 1,000 cubits of the wall. That's roughly 1,500 feet. Like, it's possible this wall wasn't damaged as bad as other parts of the wall. But anyways, here are a bunch of residents taking on the biggest section, almost 20% of the entire wall, that they are out there saying, this is our section, and we are going to rebuild it. And I just have to highlight this. There's no spiritual point of this other than it's funny. In verse 10, it says, Jedidiah, son of Harumph. And that name Harumph means flat-nosed. And if you've ever wondered if there's any reference to Harry Potter in the Bible, it's right here, because that's Voldemort. Let's keep reading, verse 14. The Dung Gate was repaired by Malkijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakram. He rebuilt it and put its doors with their bolts and bars in place. The Fountain Valley was repaired by Shalun, son of Kol-Hoza, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam by the king's garden as far as the steps going down from the city of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of a half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool and the house of the heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of the half-district of Keliah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their fellow Levites under Benai, son of Henadad, ruler of the other half-district of Keliah. Next to him, Ezer, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle of the wall. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zebai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakzov, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house. And next to them, Azariah, son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Benu, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner. And Palal, son of Uzai, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Pedaiah, son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. I know, that's a whole lot of names and a whole lot of sections of a city that we're not familiar with at all. But by verse 14, right, we just read 14 through 27. By verse 14, we've actually already made like three quarters of a circuit around. If you look on your map, we're down in the bottom southeastern corner of the wall. There's only one section left, that final eastern wall on the east side of the city. And it seems that this wall was in the worst shape. Actually, Nehemiah, when they rebuild it, they actually don't follow the old wall line. They actually have to cut it a little short. Don't know why, maybe because of terrain issues or labor issues. I don't know. But here is probably the worst section of the wall, which gets so much attention. And it seems that there are more people working on the eastern side of the wall. And yet, it is a group project in which everybody is getting involved. All of these people are remembered for their work, even though we have no idea who they are in history, that their names go down in history because they worked hard. And how about Baruch, verse 20? What a description. Everyone's working hard. That's clearly the picture. And yet Baruch gets singled out in verse 20. Baruch, son of Zabbai, zealously repaired another section. What a way to be remembered, that that name forever in history is remembered for how hard he worked on the wall. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And I mentioned earlier, some of these names are repeated. We see Meremoth, we see Malchiah, and then we see the men of Tekoa. They all apparently took on double sections. They're mentioned again here in this section. What a testament to their character and to their work ethic that they are not just taking on one section, but hey, we'll take two. And even more for this city of Tekoa, that their rulers and nobles are too petty, too prideful to work on the wall. But the men, the quote-unquote average, ordinary people of Tekoa, we're going to take two sections. All right, let's finish out this project report. Verse 28. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaliah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malkijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants, opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the room above the corner. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmith and merchants made repairs. And we have now come full circle. Every section of the wall, all 42 sections, are accounted for. Our project report is done. Thanks for tagging along. I know that was long and a lot of names and a lot of repetition. And I don't think the point is in all the specific names, as great of people as they were, for how hard they worked. But I think that this whole chapter paints a picture of what it looks like when everybody comes together to work for the Lord. Think about all of these names. We've got residents of Jerusalem, and we've got people from all of the surrounding regions in Judah. We've got men, we've got women, we've got rich rulers, we've got priests, we've got the high priest, we've got goldsmiths, we've got merchants and guards and families all chipping in to the project. That Nehemiah has been given this task from the Lord, but he cannot do it by himself. There is no way one man can build a mile and a half long wall. And yet, when the entire people of Israel, or excuse me, of Judah, when they come together in the backwoods of the Persian Empire, oppressed and poor and under the thumb of a foreign empire, they can still do something great when they all band together to work. People from all walks of life responding to the call of the Lord. And I want to be clear, because this just isn't any old construction project. This isn't just any old city or any old ancient fortification that needs to be rebuilt. This is the city that God chose as his dwelling for his name. And at this point in God's universal plan for the world, God's people will return to him in this city. And it is this city that can only last if it's got a protective wall around it. You can't be a city without a wall in the ancient Middle East. And so by building this wall, right, not any old wall, by building this wall around this city, the dwelling for the Lord's name at their stage in salvation history, they are truly serving the Lord. And the one thing that just jumps out off the page is their work ethic. That description of Baruch, zealously repairing the wall, I would say they probably were all working hard. This man maybe worked a little harder. I don't know, put an extra hour or two. I don't know. But this is just the general picture of all of these nobodies in histories working hard to accomplish something for the Lord. That it reminds me of Colossians 3:23, which says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters." That this is the call for the people of God, that we work hard, We work with all of our heart. Why? Because we are actually working for the Lord, not for men or not for human masters. That the Lord is our ultimate boss. And even if you have a boss at your job or in your career, we are ultimately accountable to the final boss, to that top boss, and his name is Jesus. And I think so often in life, if someone isn't paying us to do something, we don't give it our best effort. Sure, if my employment's on the line, I'll do my best. I'll make sure I'm not going to get fired. But when I am volunteering for something, well, I don't have to work as hard, or I don't have to actually give my best because I'm not receiving financial compensation for it. And I would say that this is not the call of a Jesus follower, that this is not what it looks like to be a servant under the authority of Jesus, our true boss, that we work hard whatever we do. We work at it with all our heart because we're working for the Lord. And then I read this list of names and I see these people doing exactly that, right? In the Old Covenant, in the mid-400s BC, where they're at with their relationship and the covenant with the Lord, this is how they work hard for the Lord, working with all their heart. And say, we have that same type of work ethic that works hard because we are serving Jesus. That the tasks that we take on and how we take them on reveal our true character, shows us what we're really serving, shows us our true master. And is it the money or is it Jesus? That we honor the Lord with our work ethic. And the other thing, I see this list, and I've probably said it 5 times already, and I'll say it once again, is look at what happens when the people of God come together to accomplish something for the Lord. Nehemiah can't build a wall by himself. It takes the entire people group of returned exiles back in the land of Judah. That when we, as members of the church, right, this is now the people of God and the new covenant, right, the eternal covenant through the blood of Jesus and his death and his resurrection and the cross and the empty tomb, that now we still have things to do. We don't have to build a wall anymore. That's not our covenant. But there is still so much to do as people of Jesus. That until Jesus comes back or calls us home, we have still tasks to do on this earth. That the point of being a Christian is not the Sunday morning assembly. This isn't it. Now, everything we do here is biblical. I love everything that we do. We pray, we sing, we read scripture, we break bread together. But that's not the whole point of being a Christian. There is still so much to do. People need to hear the good news preached. Orphans and widows need to be cared for. The marginalized and the vulnerable need to be loved. How much more of an impact would the church have on the world if we joined forces and said, we all have tasks to do and we are going to all buy in and carry out the mission of Jesus until he comes back? We are a small church. We're not a big church. But that doesn't mean that we can't have a big impact. When we work together, we can accomplish so much for Jesus. And I don't say this as a condemnation, but to say, look at what we can do. Look back at our history, that we took in a missionary family, Jonas and Crystal, and how it was a whole church project to care for them for a little over the year that they were here. And now because of your generosity and because of your willingness to serve the Lord, we as a little church are having a huge impact in Uruguay and Brazil. That when we come together for a project, when it's not just an individual carrying out some mission of the Lord, that the church can do so much. It was perfect. The Lord read that poem this morning. What can I do? Because we all have things to do. And so I challenge you, if you have a passion, if you have something that your heart naturally breaks for, if there are people in your communities or in your circles that you run in, that is where God has supernaturally placed you to serve him. We all have different gifts and passions. I don't think we can all do the same thing because we're not all wired for it. But if you have a heart for the vulnerable, serve them. If you have a heart for evangelism, preach the good news of Jesus. If you have a heart to rescue people out of the evil in our world, the evil we see in society and systems and in local and global, then serve people to rescue them from the evil they find themselves in. And most importantly, don't do it alone. Get involved with other people. And I think about our church, and we all have different gifts and passions. Maybe we live in different areas. But find a way to say, I have been called by Jesus and supernaturally placed in my city, in my community, in my circle of friends and families and neighbors and coworkers. and lifestyles, and to say, how can I bring the kingdom of God? How can I take the good news of Jesus to change this world? Because there is still so much to do, and the church is at her best when she is united in the mission to advance the kingdom of God. I want to read just a little more. We'll get to the halfway point of this project. I'm going to read the first six verses in chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder and a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their hearts. Halfway. The wall is halfway up. But in that first half of work, till the wall gets to the midpoint, here come the bad guys coming to ridicule them. We've heard these names before, and here they are again. I don't know what their schedule looks like, but they apparently have nothing else to do than to march around and just chill on the outskirts of the town. But here is Sanballat, here is Tobiah. They show up when the rebuilding starts. They knew Nehemiah was planning on doing it. They were already putting pressure on him last chapter we saw. But now that the wall is actually starting to be rebuilt, now that men and women are out there putting stone on stone and getting this wall to come up from the ground, here they come with their army. Right, that the neighboring Persian region to the north called Samaria, probably familiar with that. Samaritans are all over the Bible, or at least people from that region. But here they come with their army to sit and to watch the work. And not to watch, but to heckle and to ridicule and to intimidate. That their concern that this region of Judah is going to somehow rise to prominence and threaten their power and threaten their control over the region. Here comes the insults. Because at first it doesn't look like anything's happening. You got a bunch of poor farmers and a bunch of rich nobles who don't build things, working on this town. You've got sections, you got people all over the place. How in the world can they do this? And so how do you tear down someone? You start by mocking them, right? How can a bunch of poor farmers, right? You are so feeble, you can't build a wall. I love the line, well, I don't love it, but it's funny, right? They say, will they offer sacrifices? If we can translate that, that's like saying, are you going to pray the wall up? But are you going to do some religious activity to make the wall happen? Like, there's no way to offer sacrifices to build a wall, but that's the insult, right? You're going to do some religious, you're so religious, you're going to do some religious task to make this wall magically appear, right? What, there are a pile of stones lying about. Based on this comment, I'm guessing that there's still like rocks just crumbled and broken. The old wall rocks have been broken completely by fire, maybe fire marks on them. And they're saying, look, you're working with the worst materials out there. You're working with rocks and stones that are already burnt and cracked, and some of them have probably turned into gravel. You think that's what you're going to be able to build the wall with? And then lastly, Tobiah, right? A fox, right? A small little animal. Your wall is so weak that a little fox were to dance on top of it, it would collapse. That here come the insults. And for now, that's all it is. It's insults. And in response to an army and leaders from other regions sitting outside the town, we get Nehemiah's prayer. A different prayer in verse 4. A prayer when he cries for the justice of God to come down on the enemies. So he calls for their destruction. And we read this prayer, and I have to stop here and say, what do we make of this type of prayer? How do we read this prayer as Christians? Doesn't Jesus say to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us? What do we make of all of this? And that in the church there are two different views good Christians hold to these types of questions. And the first, I want to do my best to strongman argument, is to say that when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that we love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, That is an absolute statement that we are no longer under the old covenant. And so in the new covenant, when Jesus says these things in the Sermon on the Mount, that this is absolute. And we do not pray like Nehemiah prayed here anymore. And then the other view would say that there are times, even in the new covenant, even as Christians, when we pray this type of prayer. And I think that I personally think that is the correct way to read this, because when we look at the entire picture of Christianity, that we see people crying out for God's justice to be done. That we don't just see it in the Old Testament. We don't just see it in the Psalms. David prays like this a few times in the Psalms. We see Nehemiah praying it here. But even in the New Testament, even we see Jesus praying. He's actually calling down curses on some cities in Israel, calling down curses in a very famous passage in Matthew 23 on the Pharisees and teachers of the law. That throughout the rest of the New Testament, at different times, only a couple times, we see Paul and Peter and Jude all calling on curses on the enemies of the gospel. And so I think that because of this, this is not an inferior way to pray. That there are occasionally times when we pray imprecatorily, or we call down curses on the enemies of God. But we want to have a full biblical picture of this and say, when is that appropriate? Because Jesus talks all the time about not repaying evil for evil, to forgive as the Lord forgives us, that we pray for those who persecute us. And so we need to have a full understanding of when these types of prayers are appropriate. And the point of this morning, I'm not going to work through every single passage in the Bible, but it seems to me that when enemies of God have become persistent and unrepentant in their evil, when that evil is ferociously extreme, and when people are powerless to prevent and escape it, when it comes in the form of some sort of national evil, not individual evil, when it causes, as one of David's Psalms, right, if it causes people to wonder if God exists, then it is okay to pray like this, that God would carry out his justice on his enemies according to his covenant promise. Now, I don't think that happens too often in life. There's not too many times in life when this sort of prayer applies. This isn't when we are wronged by people in our regular circles of contact. The command in that situation is clear from Jesus, that we love and we love our enemies and we return good for evil. That this isn't when people harm us through some sort of ignorant way, that Jesus, the call of Jesus is to forgive and to treat kindly, even in the face of ignorant evil done against us. That these types of prayers are persistent and usually national evil things when we may legitimately ask God to carry out and do what he has promised to his enemies, the ones who are opposing the work of God. And that this right here is what Nehemiah is doing. That they are carrying out the Lord's will in a very specific way. And so it is appropriate for Nehemiah to pray this imprecatory prayer that God would bring his justice on their enemies because their enemies are opposing the very work of God. And in spite of all these taunts, here come the ragtag people of Israel, Judah. Sorry, being technical, it's Judah. They rebuild the wall, they get it halfway up, and the last report we get is that people are working with all their heart. And so this morning I want us to end with this. As we think about the people, these faceless people whose names are written down for everybody to read throughout history, is that there is still so much to do. That there is still so much to do to serve the Lord. That there is a world that desperately needs to hear some good news. The point of Christianity is not to attend church services. The point of Christianity is not just to have an accurate worldview, to be able to have the right system of ethics and the right system of morality, that you see the world as God sees it. The point is to love Jesus and to love those made in his image. And that God has placed you and me in the 21st century, in a nation that's called America, and that right now, all over, we can look around and see people desperately in need of some good news. We see people all over who have experienced corruption or deceit, who have experienced rejection and pain, suffering, broken relationships, whose identity is wrapped up in their looks or their possessions or how many followers they've got on the internet. And we hold the very words of life and say there is a better way. That there are people that need to be rescued from natural evil and ultimately from spiritual evil. And that we are called to go out, as Jesus says in Luke, to seek and to save the lost. There is so much to do. It's not building walls. It's saving lives. And that we, as God's body, as living stones, I love that picture that the church is made of living stones. We're not just building with physical stones like a wall, but we are the actual stones that to go out and to serve Jesus and to love others. The effects of sin and rebellion against God are everywhere. There's a whole lot to do, and it's going to take everybody. It's going to take the global church, and for us that live in Orange County, or maybe you live maybe outside of Orange County, but in this general region of California, there is so much to do. If Jesus is your master, if as Christians our battle cry is Jesus is Lord, that means Jesus is master, then we've got work to do to take good news to a broken world. And just like Baruch, we zealously work for him with all of our heart. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning, we read this story, and I'm just thankful, Lord, for the example of those who love you and who served you in their time. And Lord, I pray that that would be said about us. Even if our names aren't going to go down in history for the rest of history and people will read our names, Lord, we want to be faithful because we are working for the Lord. Lord, that you are our boss, and that until we draw our last breath, God, would you challenge, encourage, convict us, Lord, to band together, to say there is evil, there are suffering people, there are people who need to hear good news all over this place. Lord, and we as your church, that's your plan to save them. So Lord, challenge, convict us, Lord. Even as we leave this place, that we would not just be people that just sing songs on a Sunday morning, not just people who read your word, Lord, but that we would do what it says. So God, move us. Show us how we can serve you faithfully. It's in your great name we pray. Amen.